Returning the Word of God to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And he overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So our subject this evening is the present intolerance towards Christianity. The present intolerance toward Christianity. It cannot be but noticed and brought to our attention that the pressure is on Christians in this country more than formerly. The West generally, although the persecution is light compared with other parts of the world, is increasing. And this is our subject this evening. Why is this so? It is so in the plan of God, we know that, and we know that it is measured by God for our good, and yet still there are instrumental causes, and we are to inquire into that. First of all, then, from the beginning, there was enmity between the two seeds. From the beginning, there was enmity between two seeds. That is, from the time of the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is a promise of the Redeemer who would destroy the works of the devil, who would crush the head of the serpent, but would be bruised in the process on his heel. That is, it is through sufferings that the Lord Jesus would destroy the works of the devil. But it also tells us not only the enmity of Christ and the dragon, but also the enmity between their respective peoples, that the not only the Redeemer, but the redeemed in him, there is an enmity of the those who belong to the dragon or to the serpent, to Satan, and towards the people of God. So the Redeemer and the redeemed, the fellowship of his sufferings, means that that enmity that Satan bears toward Christ is also reflected in his enmity toward the people of God. And in the Old Testament, people like Pharaoh and Haman and so on were enemies of the church, sought to destroy the church and the promise of the Saviour that was in the church. And then when Christ himself came, he was from the earliest days, when still an infant, there was the attempt by Herod to exterminate the Christ. And then all through his life, Christ was persecuted by his enemies until he was crucified and slain in the plan of God, and rose again triumphant. And that's given to us in Revelation 12, that the serpent, the dragon, is pictured as waiting for the birth of the man-child, and the man-child is taken up to heaven. But then we see that the continuing church is the object of the dragon's attention, that having not destroyed the man-child, the Christ, he is afflicting and persecuting the continuing church of God. So in Revelation 12, you have Satan seeking the destruction of the church in the Old Testament and the promise of the Saviour, then seeking the destruction of the Saviour himself, and then his continued persecution of the people of God. And so throughout history, it has been a history of conflict between the two seeds, the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Secondly, the fiercest enemies toward Christianity have often been from apostasy. The fiercest enemies towards Christianity have often been from apostasy. This was true in the Old Testament church. If you turn to Psalm 83, the earlier verses of which we sang, but you look at verse 5, Psalm 83, Psalm 83, and from verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah." Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes of Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, that may seem like just a list of names, but it's there for a reason. For one thing, since the natural man is at enmity with God, it's no surprise if the church's enemies are many. Nor yet that they conspire together, as here. For the enmity to the Lord and to his church can easily surpass all other enmities, as it did with Pilate and Herod, who were made friends on the day that they condemned the Lord Jesus. And even the Jews of that time pledged their loyalty to Caesar if that was the way to secure the destruction of Jesus of Nazareth. So in John chapter 19 and verse 12. John chapter 19 and verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So they were prepared to speak as loyal subjects of Caesar, if it suited, in order to bring about the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the enemies of the Lord can sometimes join together in most unlikely alliances in order to give expression to their chief enmity, which is to the Lord and to his people. But what we have here is more than that. What is noticeable is that those mentioned are especially among peoples sprung from apostasy. Edom is, of course, the descendants of Esau. The Ishmaelites, we know Ishmael was Abraham's son, but he mocked the child of promise. Moab is from Lot, his children by his own daughters, well, Moab, and Ammon, also mentioned. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, that's Genesis 36, verse 12. Genesis 36, verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Amalek was descended from Esau. So that many of the enemies of the church arose from the apostasy of Esau, of Ishmael, of Moab, of Ammon, of Amalek. The nations which sprung from these apostates often, not all of them were apostates, Lot obviously wasn't, but his sons and descendants and family, they became apostate and were enemies of the Lord. And those who had gone before are mentioned in verse 9 to 12, including the Midianites. These are past enemies. He's saying, do like the Lord did to them, that he would do the same to these enemies now. The Midianites and their four chieftains are descendants from Abraham through Keturah. You have that in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32 and 33. 32-34. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32. Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bare Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian, and Ishbak and Shula, and the sons of Jokshan, Sheba and Dedan. Then the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher, and Henoch, and Abida, and Eldea. All these are the sons of Keturah. And Abraham begat Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. So it was Abraham's descendants by Keturah who also were enemies of the Lord. And there were four chiefs mentioned in the days of the judges and of Gideon in particular. And the psalmist desires that the Lord would do to the current enemies what he did to them. The point is this, that the more truth has been available and rejected, the more enmity to the Lord is drawn out. That's the point, that those who are closest proximity to the truth, if it is not received, become often the most outstanding enemies of the Lord and his people. And so it is in the New Testament that the Pharisees and Sadducees were the great enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came to his death, Pilate was indifferent. He would have let him go. But the Jews were insistent, crucify him, crucify him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 to 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 to 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak it to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And even since the apostolic age, the great enemy of the church has been the Pope of Rome. And we believe that he is the Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is represented as the false or unfaithful version of the church. The true church is described as a woman and a city, that is, the bride and the heavenly Jerusalem. The false is described as a woman and a city, that is, the great whore and Babylon. And the sameness of the imagery in terms of a woman and a city indicates, though of an entirely different nature, indicates that what is spoken of is in fact not an atheistic dictator or something like that, but the false version, the unfaithful version, the corrupt version of the true Church of Jesus Christ. So that the Antichrist is a religious body, a pseudo-Christian body. And, of course, the very word Antichrist, the phrase anti, preposition anti, especially when used in conjunction with another word like Antichrist, can be used not simply to oppose, but to oppose by taking the place of. And the Pope assumes to himself all the offices that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we cannot go into all of the reasons for that conclusion this evening, but there are some of them, that the Antichrist, the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is not an atheistic dictator. He is one who seeks to take the place of Christ and assumes the offices of Christ if he could. So, whilst we must not take off our eyes off the old enemy, that is the Pope, and we must recognize that as the outstanding enemy of the church overall, that the papacy is the result of apostasy from the church. The papacy, which so opposed the cause of the gospel historically, is an apostasy from the church, a falling away. And more recently, Islam has come to the fore, though we mustn't forget, as if the old enemy Rome has disappeared. Islam has come to the fore, militant Islam, as violently opposed to Christ and his church. So that we hear of people, and particularly Christians, being beheaded, being crucified by militant Muslims as Islam viciously attacks the Church of God. This isn't told to us much by the mainstream media, but it is actually happening, and specifically to Christians. But the origin of Islam is as an apostasy from Christianity. First of all, a rather aberrant form of Christianity settlements in the Arab world, as there were Jewish settlements also. And Muhammad was born about 570-571 AD in Mecca. And he had contact with the Jewish communities and with the professed Christian communities. He had frequent discussions with them. And at first, he simply claimed to be a prophet within the Jewish and Christian religion. Somehow he still merged the two, although unbelieving Judaism was not the true religion. It was not the proper continuation of Judaism. Christianity was. But Muhammad had dealings with both, and he claimed to be a prophet and working within what there then was. But when the Jewish tribes particularly failed to recognize him, he claimed to be an authentic representative of the religion of Abraham. So first of all, he was just merging in with Judaism and with the professed Christianity of that time. But when he didn't get the recognition that he wanted, he then, as it were, went alone. And so Islam was an apostasy from scriptural truth. And Islam claimed to be the legitimate continuation of the religion of Abraham. And Muhammad went on to spread his religion by the sword, so that there's nothing new in what is happening today. Muhammad himself spread Islam by the sword, by physical methods. So we should not be that surprised at what is happening today, because of the age in which we live, it is pursued with modern modern machinery and modern weapons to a large extent, and is therefore more ruthless than ever. But the principle of jihad existed in the days of Muhammad, so that the militants, the militant Muslims, are simply following Muhammad. They are not a novelty. But the point to note is the close connection with the scriptures and Christianity that Muhammad had in the early days, and then moved away from it and developed his religion, and still claiming to be the true religion of Abraham. Without playing down the awful atrocities of the likes of atheistic dictators like Mao Zedong, often the enemies of Christianity have been the result of apostasy from the Church of Christ. That brings us thirdly. There is growing intolerance of Christianity in the Western nations. There is growing intolerance of Christianity in the Western nations. It hasn't reached anything like the severity of Islam, but we should be taking notice of the increased creeping intolerance of Christianity within the Western nations. There is growing impatience with biblical Christianity. Despite the Prime Minister's claim to be Christian and to stand for family and British values, what exactly those British values are is, it's whatever he wants them to be, so that same-sex marriage, which was never a British value and utterly unknown for generations, is now regarded as part of the British value of tolerance, instead of being a complete novelty, which it is. Now, we can give just a fairly random selection of items from, well, mainly the Christian Institute newsletter or the Family Association, American Family Association. First of all, just to give some idea of what is happening, and these can be multiplied many times. A couple who declined to rent out their venue for a gay wedding were forced to close. This is just in July of this year. A Christian student in South Africa was ousted from her position on the university council for expressing her disagreement with the United States Supreme Court decision in support of gay marriage. She did it on Facebook and was against what the American Supreme Court had done, and she was put off the council of her university. That was later reversed, but nevertheless, it shows the strength of feeling. All she did was say that she disagreed with so-called gay marriage. We have the decision to prosecute James McConnell regarding his remarks about Islam in his preaching. There was also in July a police crackdown on street preachers in Manchester. Later in the month, even the Guardian article said that Christians were being persecuted, and the Guardian is no friend of the gospel. In August, an MP defends possible use of extremism disruption orders against Christian teachers who oppose same-sex marriage in the schools. The Alliance Party here in Northern Ireland, also in August, made a decision to insist on support for so-called gay marriage in their candidates. On the 23rd of October, the House of Lords had a debate concerning the use of Sharia councils working in Great Britain alongside our legal system. In the United States, in September, you probably know, a clerk, a council clerk in Kentucky, or county clerk, was jailed for refusing a marriage license to a so-called gay couple. In October, a woman was sued for refusing her facilities for a homosexual wedding arrangements. A sergeant faced discharge, this is in the States, for confronting an Afghan leader who was repeatedly homosexually raping a boy. And he was actually disciplined for confronting the man. We're all familiar with the Asher's Bakery case, the Bull's Bed and Breakfast case in Cornwall. Perhaps we've also heard about the female Muslim who complained about the conversation she had with the Christian guest house owner, and they had apparently a reasonable conversation, and the Christian witness to her, but then she complained later that she'd been harassed because of her Islamic beliefs. Two things stand out. Firstly, the homosexual agenda is now the agenda of the powers that be. Secondly, the greater tolerance of Islam than Christianity, in spite of the fact that Islam is militantly against homosexuality and intolerant of it anyway. But homosexuality is tolerated, Islam is tolerated, but Christianity is not. Of course, the Muslims have very little involvement in trying to get rid of homosexuality in the society in general. They're not interested in cleaning up society, they're only interested in taking it over and imposing the full Sharia law. But how do we explain all this? Why are those in authority, why have they adopted the homosexual agenda, and yet why do they evidently have a preference for Islam over against Christianity, even though that Islam is so ruthless in the suppression of homosexuality? You'd think they would say there's a contradiction here. We tolerate homosexuality, this religion doesn't tolerate it, and yet they are so accommodating towards it. What has happened that Britain, that the United Kingdom, which once went by the name of a Christian nation, has now become so evidently opposed to any real biblical Christianity? We could say, well, yes, the natural man is at enmity with God. But the manifestation of that enmity does fluctuate in history. So the fourth thing is, the Western nations have known much of the gospel they now want to forget. The Western nations have known much of the gospel, they now want to forget. So high a tide was reached spiritually within the United Kingdom that in 1643 the Solemn League and Covenant was signed by the governments and the church authorities in England, Scotland and Ireland, as well as multitudes of the people, binding the three kingdoms to the acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ. And it's been up and down, downwards, ever since. There have been ups and downs, there have been revivals, but the general trend has been downwards, although there have been great times of blessing in the midst of it. But some of us can remember my mother's generation, that there was a general understanding that you didn't put your washing out and you didn't go out to play football on the Lord's Day. That wasn't because most people had any real interest, but they thought that some church people might, and so they didn't offend their neighbours. There was a restraint. But that's all gone. After the war, in the 60s, the Beatles era and the drugs, you see, they decided, well, why should we hang on to these bits of Christianity when we don't believe it anymore? And they took it to its full conclusion, and the restraints were gone. But there's this irritating witness of these people who refuse to change, these Christians. They won't move with the times. They still adhere to the Bible as the Word of God. And that stand against the tide cannot be tolerated. In Psalm 83, the enemies of the church wanted to blot out the name of Israel. They wanted to get rid of the people of God, because they wanted to forget God and not to retain God in their knowledge. But you see, that still doesn't explain why the West is so sensitive. Well, it does really. Because although in previous times the ungodly were more restrained, now we have reached a time when the Western nations, which once had so much of the gospel, want to forget all about it. And Christians hit a sensitive nerve. All the natural enmity, which before was held in because of the influence of the gospel, it all comes out in this generation. It's beginning to come out much more openly and forcefully. As a nation, and as the Western nations, as they are given up to hardness of heart and the restraints are removed. There's a verse in Isaiah, "Wherefore hast thou hardened our hearts from thy fear?" And that has happened. The ungodly are in the overwhelming majority. They know they are, And they openly are. The facade has collapsed. You see, you have a generation who profess and love the truth, but then you have a generation who profess the truth, but they don't love it. But the shell of the house is still there. But then a generation comes that demolishes the whole thing. And that's what we have today. So Christians are a nuisance. They hit a nerve. They remind people of what they want to forget. The living God. The Word of God. The absolute standards of that Word. And the necessity of saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord may turn the tide. He may long restrain the tide, but the tide is there. So the fifth thing is, what are we to do? Given that the opposition to Christianity has become more explicit, given that Christian standards have been abandoned to an extent that our parents and grandparents could never have dreamt of, why isn't the church standing out by contrast more than it is? If the contrast existed between the church and the world, existed in former generations when the world was more restrained, one would expect the people of God to be more conspicuous today than ever. But it isn't. So either our forebears were unnecessarily strict, or a large section of the church has capitulated and the church is more blending in with an even more openly ungodly world than our forebears had to face. But the contrast has not increased. The people of God do not stand out as a whole. Some do. But the tendency has been to fade into the background by way of compromise or look for plausible escape routes. What must we do? First of all, we must witness to everyone and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That includes the homosexuals. If you read 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We must not lose confidence in the gospel or the God of heaven who is able to use that gospel to the conversion of sinners. We must pray that the Lord will turn the tide and not come against us in his fury. We have provoked him as a nation sorely to anger, and God is able to ruin the United Kingdom. Somehow we have this idea that disasters happen somewhere else, some remote part of the world, that it couldn't happen here. Well, it could. And if God was pleased to do so, he could ruin this country. There's nothing special about the United Kingdom that God cannot judge. So we should pray, and we should pray for ourselves, for grace to not compromise in an evil day. We need to pray for grace because the pressure is mounting. The people of God who seek to be faithful are written off as dinosaurs, as antisocial, as dangerous. So be it. We must cleave to the Lord in a dark day and pray for a better day to come. Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned. That is our prayer to Almighty God.